Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be picking up our study in verse 20. Now, in our study this morning, Jesus lays the groundwork for what he wanted people to do, especially those who would actually listen to him. Look at verse 28. Let me start here. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," notice, "and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The tragedy is not everyone is willing to learn of him. In fact, too many today refuse to learn. And what happens is they end up suffering the consequences. Remember, we looked at John the Baptist. Jesus seemed to fail in the expectations of what John thought the Messiah should do, which was to bring judgment on all the evil. That's why he sent his disciples to Jesus. And we read in verse 3, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, there was no doubt that Jesus was and is the one who was going to come. And let me tell you this, he certainly wasn't turning his back on the evil that was going on around him. Here in verses 20 to 24, Jesus predicts a final judgment for those who will not listen to or those who will not receive his message. What the people needed to understand is that the time for that judgment had not yet come. It was a day of God's grace. Jesus proved it by declaring what? That the sick were healed, that the poor heard the gospel message preached to them. But then there was the hostile reaction of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. They thought Jesus was undermining their teaching, especially when it came to what? The observing the Sabbath, the sabbatical laws. But theirs was jealousy on the basis of what they thought of their position. It's like, man, I'm top dog. I'm the rabbi here. You know, I'm the man of cloth. I'm the one who's tight with God. You know, be careful of people who think that way, because we're only as tight with God as we know of him and his word, right? Their rejection that they had towards Jesus will go as far as the plot how they can destroy and kill him. And we know ultimately that he'll be crucified. And you know what I love about Jesus? He could multitask. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, with all this going on, with all this hatred and bitterness and people coming against him, he could still move forward and he could move on with things that he knew he was committed to do. He goes on to rebuke the unbelief of these cities where he had done most of his miracles. Now, the difference was the people of these cities, they weren't struggling with doubt like John the Baptist was. They were indifferent, which is actually an expression of their disbelief. Most of the miracles were shown in Chorazin, in Bethsaida, and there in Capernaum. We know that the Bible says was the Lord's hometown, Capernaum. Let's recap. He healed the servant of the Roman centurion. He cured Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Peter was married? Get out of here. He's the first pope. Popes can't get married. Hello. Yeah, he was married. Religion. That's what religion does to you. He cast out demons. He went around and healed those who were sick. We read that he healed a paralytic. He even raised a dead girl to life again. He restored sight with two blind men. He cast out a demon out of a person that was mute. And when that demon came out, that person was able to then talk to him. Still, the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum would not repent of their sin, and they wouldn't come to him. And you know, God gives us some time. But when that time is up, he has no choice but to pronounce judgment on him. And that's one thing I've learned. It's one thing I've seen through the years in 35 years of being a Christian and in ministry. God will give us an amount of space to repent and get right with him. He does that with each one of us. Some are different than the other, their time of space. With me, I got 2 seconds and that's it. Because I know more. I'm accountable for more, as we're going to see in a moment here. But if they refuse to repent, God being a holy God, he has to bring judgment. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. I want you to understand that. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," those are two cities in the southern border with the Mediterranean Sea and Lebanon, just north of Israel. He said they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," now this was the Lord's home city, "who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades," to hell. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom," remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? God rained fire, brimstone and fire down. He said it would have remained until this day. "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to look at some truths we find regarding this judgment. And I'm sure I'm speaking for every one of us when I say I can't think of anyone who wants to think about judgment. But you know, there's some good news that goes along with this. And that is, after verse 24, Jesus goes on to talk about God's grace. And then he actually gives an invitation at the end. But on the other hand, it is important to think about judgment. This is probably one of the greatest passages in the entire New Testament for understanding it. I want to give you 5 points this morning. Point number one. We know there is going to be a judgment. We know that. One of all the reasons why we don't want to think about judgment is because we don't want to admit that there is going to be one. We're hoping that this is just a book and it's just a fairy tale and it ain't going to come true and there's nothing to it. There are those who think that if there is a judgment, they're going to come out all right, since, you know, we're pretty good people anyways, come on. I mean, we're really not that bad. That's what I hear people say. Some hope that if they are condemned, that it's not going to be so bad. Paul pointed out in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, he said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained," Jesus, his son. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." I truly believe what people really don't understand is that Jesus does not treat judgment lightly. In fact, he says you better fear it. He said in Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He said to fear God. Secondly, did you know there are various degrees of punishment? Did you know that? Probably one of the most frightening ideas in this text of Scripture is its teaching about different degrees of punishment. Rick, where do you find that? Well, hold your finger here. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 12. I want you to read it with me. There's going to be different degrees of judgment depending on what we knew. What we knew about God, what we knew about Jesus, what we knew about God's Word, and how we applied it to our lives and how we lived it. Notice verse 42. Luke 12, 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." He's talking about the rapture, when he comes at the rapture. "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant," he's talking about us servants, "but if that servant says in his heart, 'Hey, my master's delaying his coming,'" Jesus ain't coming. Come on, man. They've been talking about the rapture for 2,000 years. Grandma used to talk about the rapture. He ain't come yet. Listen to what Jesus is warning here and exhorting. "If he says in his heart, 'My master's delaying his coming,' and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk and bar hop and club again and hang out with the homies and Saturday night partying. And look what he says here. The master of that servant." Who's our master? Jesus. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware," here's the terrible, terrifying part, "and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." If that does not shoot a chill up your spine, nothing will. Look what he goes on to say. "That servant who knew his master's will." We know it, don't we? Because we know the word. "And did not prepare himself or do." See, it's not just hearing, it's doing. "According to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of death, of stripes, shall be beaten with few." Look at the degrees, look at the various. Depending on what you know will be your punishment. If you don't endure to the end and stay steadfast to the end, man, stay solid. "For everyone to whom much is given," and we've been given much, right? Because we've been given God's word. "For whom everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." It will be required from God. "And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Here's the bottom line. Jesus said, as terrible as the judgment of Tyre and Sidon will be in that day, he says, man, it's not going to be as bad as the judgment of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And to top it off, as terrible as the judgment of Sodom will be, Sodom and Gomorrah, man, he says it still won't be as horrible as the judgment of Capernaum, the Lord's hometown. And you know, here's the deal. You do a little historical research, you go back in history, you'll find that the people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, and even Gomorrah were very wicked. Jesus says they will rightly be judged, and they'll rightly be punished for their sins. Well, wait a minute, Rick. Wait a minute. Stop here a second. They never heard about Jesus as the cities of Christ they had. So why in the world would they suffer as severe a punishment as these cities? You ever hear people say, well, what about the tribes way out in the far corners of the world that never hear? What about them? Well, brings me to my third point. The worst sin of all. Do you know what the worst sin of all is? Unbelief. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't believe anyone thinks this way, since unbelief is our main sin. There's many people today that don't believe. They know about God, but they don't believe. I mean, we would rather point out the sins of others. We would rather accuse them of wrongdoing. We'd rather have grace on some and others condemn than to look at our own sins and to see how outrageous and how inhumane we really are. We're wretched sinners, man. The Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked. That's all of our hearts, you guys. Don't get mad at me. That's what the Bible says. We got wicked hearts. I mean, we are Christians. And yet we can easily take someone down for their faults than to see ours. Did you hear about so-and-so? Man, and they say they're a Christian. Isn't that what we do? Come on, man, I've been there. I've done that. I've played that movie. Than to sit there and see how bad ours are before a holy God. That's what's inhumane. We judge people. We judge people. And then when they say something to us, we go, "Are you judging me, brother?" No, this is what I see. I'm a fruit inspector. Isn't that what Jesus said? You'll know them by their fruit. So we go around, we inspect fruit. What kind of fruit are you bearing? Rotten apples? Let me ask you, if I was to ask you this morning, who do you think the greatest sinners are? What would you say? Think about that a moment. Would you say, well, no doubt it's the leaders of ISIS, the way they're killing and the genocide and beheading people? How about Hitler? Maybe some might say, well, Saddam Hussein, the genocide, the mass thousands of people that he killed. Well, how about Herod? Herod killed every baby in the surrounding area that was 2 years and under to try to kill this king that was going to be born. How about Judas Iscariot? He betrayed Jesus. I want you to notice we find no record of the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum having done anything particularly offensive or bad. Show me where you see that in Scripture or in history. There were people just like you and me. They were just going about their everyday business like you and me. They were trying to enjoy life the best they can, or at least do the best they can in it with what they have, the drama, the trials, and everything. But here's the issue. It comes down to this. They refuse to repent and turn to Jesus. That's what Jesus says here. He said their unbelief was as far worse evil than the sins of other notoriously wicked cities. Can you believe that? Unbelief. So what was the root of their sin? Well, here in the text, Jesus seems to suggest that it was pride. Now, when you take verse 23 and you compare it with Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 15, we read this. You know as well as I do that this is when Lucifer fell, when Satan fell out of heaven, when God kicked him out of heaven. God says, "For you sit in your heart." He's talking to Lucifer, who's referred to in Scripture as the king of Babylon. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Didn't God tell Capernaum that they were exalted to heaven and they're going to be cast down to Sheol, to Hades, to Gehenna, to hell? "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." In Scripture, that's a place of authority. This is Satan talking. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." God says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." It's amazing, man. Now, you know the Scripture about in Isaiah and Ezekiel about Satan, about Lucifer. it is believed that Lucifer was one of the Trinity of the archangels. You have Michael, the archangel. Every time you see him in scripture, he's battling, right? He's going, it's a dude I'd be hanging out with, man. I mean, he's throwing blows. I'd be with him. Come on, bro, let's do this. Then you have Gabriel. Gabriel's another archangel. He's the messenger angel. You see him going to Daniel in the Old Testament. You see him going to Mary, the Lord's mother. You see him going to Joseph, which would be Jesus' stepfather. He's a messenger angel. It is believed in the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that there was a triunity of archangels. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Lucifer was the angel that covered the throne of God. He hovered over God's throne. And when the angelic beings would come to worship before God, it is believed that Satan started taking that pride, that worship to him and pride entered in, and that's how he fell. That's how he fell. The fourth point, this one I bet most of you never knew. God's judgments take into an account his knowing what would happen or not. Okay, Rick, now you're losing me. Hold on, just hold on a minute. God's judgments are based not only on what people have done, but also on what they would have done if the conditions they had lived in were different. In this case, in the text we're reading this morning, Jesus says Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom would have repented if the miracles that had been done there in Galilee, in that area, had been done there in those cities. This is why their judgment won't be as harsh. I like the way this commentator put it. It brings it clearer. He said, at the final judgment, God will take into account not only North America's and every North American's moral standing in response to Jesus Christ and use of opportunities as compared with, say, every Cuban's use of the same. But also, here's what Jesus is showing. But also what both parties, North Americans and Cubans, would have done if their roles and advantages had been the opposite. God takes his judgments into account because he knows the decisions we make and what we would have made. And you know, when I think of the opportunities that have been given to us here in America to believe in Jesus, I'm in fear for the United States of America. I'm terrified for those who living here have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There has been no nation that has ever had the opportunities to repent and believe on Jesus Christ as we have had here in the USA. We can openly come to worship. We're here studying and worshiping our God freely. I don't know how long this liberty is going to last, but we're able to do it now. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. The writer of Hebrews nailed it when he said in Hebrews 2, verses 2 to 3. Listen to what he says. I believe it was the Apostle Paul. I believe he wrote Hebrews. We'll find out when we get up. Listen to what he says. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape, man? Fifthly, the fifth point, God does not owe salvation or even heaven to any one of us. He doesn't owe it to any one of us. Man, these are hard lessons for us to learn. Many times, we have to go through the school of hard knocks and learn the hard way. Nah, I'll do it my way, man. I know what I'm doing. And then we fall on our face, right? We learn the hard way. But here's the key. The key is to learn and then turn from whatever it is, the path that we're taking, turn from it and repent of our sin and get right with God again. Even the people of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, Jesus said they would have repented and been saved if he had done the miracles in those cities that he did in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He didn't do them. And the people perished. And you know what? Rightly so, because of their sins. Sin is what sends us to hell. The point is, somehow we get this idea that God owes us mercy. That he owes us mercy. But think about this. If mercy were owed, then it wouldn't be mercy. It wouldn't be mercy. The only thing God actually owes us is justice. And you know what? The chances are really excellent that we'll get it if we don't commit our lives to Jesus Christ. Yes, God is very gracious. And yes, he is extremely merciful. If he wasn't gracious and merciful, every one of us would be dead right now. Every one of us. Because we're all sinners. We think things we shouldn't think. Things come into our hearts that shouldn't be there. Things come, we spew things out of our mouth that we can't take back, and it hurts people. We do that because we're sinful people. And if it wasn't for his grace and merciful, every now and then, every one of us would be gone. It's critical because it's our only hope of being saved. Grace and mercy. Pastor Raul Reese, when I was down there at West Covina during the 80s, from 81 to 89, always in the pulpit and always at the leadership classes, he would always say, when I'm dealing with somebody, I tend to be gracious and lean on grace because I need grace. Think about that. It's a good rule to have. It's a good rule to have. You want God to be gracious to you? Be gracious to that person. We all got those people that just rub us like sandpaper, right? You're thinking, yeah, I'm married to that person. Nah, don't even go there with me, man. We all have, love them. Love them into the kingdom. Love them. There is actually nothing anybody could ever do to me to make me hate them and come against them and never want to be around them anymore. I mean, you could even kill me. And I'd still love you because it'd be win-win, because I'd open my eyes and I'd see Jesus. You guys still have bills to pay, man. I love people. Paul said in Romans 9, verse 14 to 16, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, Jesus saying that if the miracles done in these three cities were done back in Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah, that they will repent and been saved, then is there unrighteousness with God? This is what Paul's saying. Paul said, certainly not. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Every one of you guys are sitting in here, I can tell you for a fact that it's because of grace and mercy that's been shown to you. I love it. You gotta love it. We're here because of his grace and mercy. God has chosen to show grace and mercy on us, and here we are. After speaking of judgment, Jesus turns to God's amazing grace. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babies. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. The revelation of God's grace. When we talk about revelation, which is what Jesus says God's grace gives, we need to understand this morning that there's two kinds of revelation. First, there's a natural or general revelation that refers to the revelation, certain truths about God in nature. It's speaking of those things around us, what we can see. I remember as a kid growing up, that mom and dad and me, Chuck, Wally, Cindy, we live in there in East Detroit, Michigan. Some nights in the summer, I mean, it's really humid. And in the nights we go out, we lay on the grass in the front yard, something most of us don't know here in this dirt-filled high desert, right? But we'd go lay on the grass. We'd look up at the sky, and man, it seemed like there was just zillions and zillions and zillions of stars. You can't do that now. Detroit's just thick layer of brown smoke lays over Detroit. You wouldn't be able to see through that. But man, I'd lay there, and I didn't know God. And I'd think, man, something, what created this? Mom, where'd all this come from? Mom says, I don't know. You got to ask a priest or a rabbi or something. I don't know. But I knew inside of me something created that. And you know what? My heart starts stirring to want to seek out who this is. What did this? This is what Paul's saying here. It's a revelation that he wrote about in Romans 1. Paul is confirming what Jesus is saying, that it is enough to condemn people because they don't follow it in order to what? Seek out and worship God. You see, you ever go? Anybody ever gone to the Grand Canyon? Now that's a hole. That is one big hole in the earth. The first time I ever went there, a bunch of us from the church, there was about 20 of us on our bikes with wives, and we rode out there in September. The first time I walked up to the, I could see the other side, but when I got up to the barrier, the wall, and I looked down, I lost my breath. I had to gasp. It just took my breath away. All the wonders of this world. I mean, I just thought, man, God, you're awesome. Of course, I was a believer. I knew God created this earth. But it made me glorify him. See, in Romans 1, verse 18 and 19, Paul said this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them." They would look at that and they would know something created this. There's got to be a creator. There's got to be a God. For God has shown it to them. The response to this revelation of those who aren't saved, we read in verse 21 of Romans 1. Because although they knew God, they knew there was a God. Something did this. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's why they're going to be without excuse. They're going to be judged according to what they believed. Just looking at the universe, knowing that there is a creator, even if they didn't hear of Jesus Christ personally in those far off lands, Paul says that they're going to give an account just for what they did know. They'll be accountable for this revelation. The second kind of revelation is the kind Jesus is speaking of here in our text. It's a personal or specific revelation by God to an individual as a result of that person turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what we've done. It was a revelation. It has to do with Jesus and his teaching. And notice it's not made to those who consider themselves wise and learned. You know people who think they got it all together? They think that they're smart and, yeah, I know it all, man, I'm good. Like they're know-it-alls. This isn't for them, which those of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum must have thought they were. Jesus said it's given to babies. Who are babies? Was he talking about little infants? No. He's speaking of those who are humble enough to look to him for salvation. And sometimes we got to scrub the bottom of the trash can, right? It's like God's got to rub our nose in it before we finally say, okay, okay, God, I surrender my life to you, man. I'm done. Yastuvo, I'm finished. I don't know why you would ever want me, God, but if you'll take me, here I am. Use me for your kingdom and your glory. And God does that. Look at verse 28 as we wrap this up. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I want you to notice this morning, church. And I, Jesus, will give you rest. Do you need rest in your spirit and your soul? He said, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. This is what we do here. This is what we do at Calvary Chapel here. We teach the word. We read verse by verse and we expound on it so that we can apply it to our lives and learn how he wants us to live so we can receive his blessings. I want to be reals here, and I want you guys to be real with me. We're in church. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered, he's in our midst. Amen? He's here. How many of you want God's blessings? Let me see your hands. Come on. Okay. How many of you want his cursings? Let me see your hand. I didn't think so. Thought I was going to have to do an altar call right now. Here's the grace of our Lord. And he actually concludes with an invitation. I want to close with some final thoughts on this invitation. First of all, this invitation is for everyone. It's for everyone. No one's exempt. It's for all people of all ages. It's for all nationalities and ethnic backgrounds. Wherever you come from, whatever you've been, he's calling you just as you are. When you go fishing, do you clean the fish first and then catch it? No, you catch the fish first, then you clean it. I've heard people say, well, Rick, I got to clean up my act, man. Once I get my act right, then you know what? Then I'll get right with God. You'll never get right with God. You come to him, let him clean you up. It's like I said many times, every one of us should make a vow and go down and get a tattoo. We should tattoo on our foreheads under construction. We're all under construction until that trumpet blows. And once it blows, guess what's going to happen to us? We, at that instant, will put on the mind of Jesus Christ. We will know even as he is known. It's going to be amazing, man. I got to tell you this. And I'll never lie to you guys because I count you as my dear family. But following Jesus is one of the hardest things you will ever do in your life. But let me also say this. It is possible for every one of us. What are you talking about, Willis? What are you talking about, Rick? He gives us the will to continue in our calling. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's a scripture I've held on to, and man, it's helped me for the last 35 years. And I want you guys to understand this scripture. You ever feel like at times that God's given you more than you can handle? You ever feel like that he's burdening you to the point where there's no way out? You ever feel that way? I feel that way sometimes. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to all men. But God is faithful. Remember that. Who will not allow you, church, I'm talking to you, to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There it is, man. Lock, stock, and barrel. He says, whatever we're dealing with, as we learn of him, as we apply what we learn of him, and we try to walk and live as Christians, he says, we'll always be able to bear it. We'll be able. The Holy Spirit will bring back scriptures to help us. Even in times of temptation, trials, This invitation is for those who are burdened by sin. It's interesting, the words labor and are heavy laden, they don't refer to physical weakness or the burdens of a difficult life, even though it may include them. It refers to a sense of sin's burden. Man, I'm a sinner. Man, I'm just not right. I need to get right with God. It's a sense of needing a Savior. I need someone to help me, to save me. That's what Jesus is saying here. You see, these cities were burdened by sin. Guess what? They were getting along just fine. Still, there were people who were burdened. Those people believed that Jesus could lift the weight of their sin, and they turned to him to do it, and guess what? They found salvation. Guys, that night when I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, April 4th, 1981, Saturday night, 10:35 at night, I prayed the sinner's prayer with the guy on TV. I was sitting in what I called my party chair. Those of you that ever looked inside of a custom van, you'd see a couple chairs behind the captain's chairs that were called barrel chairs. They were low, they were kind of wrapped around, and they kind of held you in. Well, I had a couple of those. They sat low to the ground because if I got drunk or loaded, I wouldn't fall out of it and hurt myself. And so I'm sitting in that chair. My knees are as high as my shoulders. I'm watching this guy on TV. I'm smoking a joint. I got my gun sitting there on the table because I've been carrying it because I've been into things that I shouldn't have gotten into, and people were hunting me to kill me. And this is where I was. And I'm sitting there, and this evangelist comes on TV, evangelist from Melodyland. And he starts talking, and he says, "You know what, Dad? You're going to hell without Jesus." I came this close taking that gun and shooting the TV out. My wife's sitting on the couch. Crystal, my oldest daughter, you guys have seen her here. She was 23 months old, something like that. 24 months old, just around 2 years old. She was laying there, had her diaper on, sucking on my empty Bud can, my Budweiser. And I'm looking at them. I'm listening to this guy. And he goes, "You know, Dad, here's the thing. If you choose to live for Jesus, your wife and your kids are going to follow in your footsteps." And I'm looking over at Steph. I'm looking at Crystal. I'm listening to him. All of a sudden, sweat's starting to pour down my neck and roll down my back. And I took the joint out, and I put it out, and I sat it in the ashtray. And I'm listening to him. And he says, "The things you've gotten yourself into, you know you deserve hell." And I'm looking over at Steph, and I'm thinking, she wrote this dude and told him I'd be watching tonight. I know. I'm waiting for her eyes to meet with mine, and man, I was going to let her have it. And I'm sitting there, and I'm listening. And he says, "But if you give your life to Jesus, God will turn your whole situation around." He says, "I want you to pray. We're going to put a number up on the bottom of the TV screen. You guys, ding, 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 you already know what I was watching." And he goes, "I want you to repeat this prayer after me, and I want you to mean it with your heart." And you know what? I told Steph, I go, "Steph, you don't know half of what I'm into, man. Those guys kicking it." We were living in a cul-de-sac down in the bad part of Pomona at that time. And they were kicking my garage door the last 2-3 months. Guys from Rebel Motorcycle Clubs, I'm not going to mention their names. One, my 55 Panhead, my Harley that I had, my guns that I had acquired. I'd come in from the bar 3 in the morning. I'd open the front door, and Steph would have my 30-06 like this, just shaking. I go, "Steph, it's me, man, it's me, don't shoot." Just paranoid. Or the shotgun, my 12-gauge, my Mossberg pump, just ready to shoot to kill me, man. I said, "Steph, you don't know half of what I'm into." I sit there at work in Glendora. I got my gun out. I'm waiting for him to come through that door, and I'm going to have to blow him away. I said, "If there's a God, I need to know. Will you pray?" Little did I know she had months before accepted Jesus. That's why she was loving me in spite of me saying things out of my mouth and throwing food at her and being mean like I was and wicked. She said, yeah, I'll pray, Rick. And so I bowed my head. We prayed, and you know, with this guy. And at the end, I said, in Jesus' name, amen. I opened up my eye, and I'm looking. There's no light from heaven. What? This is nothing. This is bunk, man. There ain't no angel showing a light from heaven or anything. And I told my wife, I go, man, I can't believe this. And the guy, the pastor says, now you got to do the next thing. He goes, now, when I count to 5 or 3 or 10, whatever it was, I don't remember. It went like this. He says, I want you to get out of your chair, go to that phone, dial that number on the screen, and I want you to tell a prayer partner that you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I looked over at Steph and I said, look, when this guy counts to 10, you get up and you make this call for us right now. And she's sitting there, she's looking, and she's starting to get a smile. You don't smile when I'm angry like that. And she's starting to smile. She knew God was dealing with me. And as God is my witness, I'm telling you before God in heaven, when he said 10, I'm sitting in that chair, my knees are equal with my shoulders. Something lifted me out of the chair. I landed on both feet and started walking. I'm telling you, there's a God in heaven. And I started walking to the phone, and I picked it up, and I'm dialing the number on the screen. I just couldn't stop. I'm dialing the number. I said, get over here, man. It's ringing. And she's like this on the edge of the couch, watching me as I'm dialing. I said, get over here, man. And she's just smiling. And this lady gets on and she goes, praise the Lord, can I help you? I said, lady, I just accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And when I said that, I opened my hand and looked down because I felt the weight of sin lift off my shoulders. And I looked at Steph, I thought she hit me with something. And I went down, I picked it up, I go, lady, you still there? And she goes, yeah. And so she had Steph get on the phone in the bedroom and we both prayed again. I went in, I got the old granddad, I got the vodka, the tequila, I got all them false Bud Lights. I know who the real light is now, Jesus. Dumped them all down, got my jar of whites that I had, flushed them down the toilet, my bag of weed, my bag of crack. I was a crackhead. I flushed it all down the toilet. I said, that's it, man. Got back on the phone, called my brother, woke him up. I said, hey, I'm a Christian. Yeah, right, Rick. And he hung up. Because I'd call him from the bars. You guys know the story. 2 o'clock in the morning, I'd call him up. He'd answer. I'd say, hey, man, this is Jesus. What are you doing sleeping? Shouldn't you be praying? And I'd laugh and hang up and go shoot some more poo. I hung up and Steph goes, what's wrong? I go, dude, hung up on me, man. I ought to go to his house right now. And then I remembered, wait, I just prayed and accepted Jesus. So I called him again. He goes, hello. I go, Chuck, it's me, man. I got saved. I just prayed. He goes, let me talk to Steph. And Steph got on and said, yeah, Rick just prayed. He goes, let me talk to Rick. He says, I want to see you in church tomorrow. I go, man, I'll be there. You know, come on, I'm a biker, man. You challenge me, I'm on it. I'm all over it. I said, I'll be there. I go, do we got any kind of Bible here, Steph? She goes, well, we got your grandma's family album. It was like this big by this big and this thick. Well, I'm walking into Calvary West Covina with this. Long hair, my bell-bottom jeans, steel-toed boots, my chain wallet, you know. And I'm walking in. I come in through the door. First thing I see was these two guys at that door. And they said, hey, bro, how you doing? And they're hugging each other. And I'm thinking, what did I get myself into, a cult? And Chuck saw me, and he came up, and he goes, hey, bro, it's cool, man. They're brothers. I go, that's cool. You keep them away from me, man. I sat down in the back row, mad dog row, sinner's row. And I said, this gets weird. I'm out of here. And you know what? That's when God started changing my life. God put on my brother Chuck's heart, who had been praying for me for 11 months. He got saved April 1st, 1980. He became a fool for Christ on April Fool's Day. You know, when an atheist says to you that we can't celebrate our holiday, say, well, we celebrate yours, April Fool's Day. So I sat in the back row with Steph. Chuck came up and he says, hey, bro, we need you to take an offering. I go, what's that? It's the first time I was without my gun because I was paranoid. Guys were hunting me. And I sat in the back and I said, okay, Mal, I'll take an offering. And he goes, all right. And he had me come all the way up to the front. I didn't know half these people were praying for me. Chuck said, Rick ain't going to get saved. Quit praying for him. He's going to get a bullet in the head or in his back. That's what Rick's going to get. Chuck knew what I was involved in. And man, I took those bags. I went all the way up to the front. I handed the bags out. And by the time we got to the third row, something clicked in my mind. And it was like something said, these people are putting money in these bags. You ain't even got your gun on them. You're going to get to the end. You'll have all them bucks. You can split and you got money. And I go, yeah, man. And just like that, something resonated in me and said, Rick, last week you would have did that. But you're a new man now. You're a brand new man. And I'm telling you, for the first time in years, the tears burned down my cheeks. I thought it was fire coming out of my tear ducts. And I said, yes, Lord, I am a brand new man. And I sat down, I gave Chuck the bags, and from that moment on, who would have known 35 years later I'd be a pastor? It's what God can do, man. It's what God can do. The invitation is to learn about Jesus. When he called his disciples to follow him, he was comparing Christianity to a path where us, his followers, were to walk as he had walked before them. When he challenged his disciples to learn from him, he was comparing Christianity to a school where he was not only the subject but the teacher. And guess what? This is the school that each one of us as believers has enrolled in. And I'm here to inform you this morning that this is a lifelong study. It don't end until that trumpet blows or he comes beforehand for us. The idea is knowing Christ. John 17:3. Jesus prayed, this is eternal life. What's eternal life? Here it is. That they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That we may know Jesus and the Father. Lastly, the invitation offers rest for those who are tired. This rest comes the moment you first trust in Jesus. And it will continue as you increasingly learn to follow him. You hear what's being taught. You apply it to your lives. And you learn to use these things every day the rest of your life. And he says he'll do that work. Amen. Let's pray.